Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
Generally speaking, people want to see themselves as okay. I might have a few faults, I might have a few problems, but you know, I don't need somebody to save me. I don't need somebody to die in my place on a cross. I mean, come on. You know, I'm not that bad of a guy, or I'm not that bad of a girl. I don't really need that extreme kind of intervention. This is what people say, because they are under the mistaken notion that they're better than they actually are.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian is continuing his study in the book of Romans. Join us as Pastor Brian begins in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, in a message titled, All the World Guilty Before God. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
So, we've been following, as you will remember, the Apostle Paul, as he builds his case that all men are sinners and under the wrath of God. He began by dealing with the most obvious case first, the case of the openly wicked, whom he described as sexually immoral, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, haters of God, and so on. He then proceeded to show that the seemingly moral man was really no better off in the sight of God because he was guilty of the same things, although perhaps he did them in a different way. Finally, Paul came to the religious man. He came to the Jew, and that's where we left off. And let me once again pick up reading in chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So, Paul, as we saw, he directed now his aim, if you will, at the religious man, at the Jew. And remember, in the setting, the Jew would have been wholeheartedly agreeing with Paul's assessment and condemnation of the heathen world. They would have been giving shouts of amen. They, of course, would not have seen themselves as in that category at all. But now Paul turns to them, and as we read here, he says to them, because you preach righteousness and live unrighteously, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so he proceeds to show the Jews that they are actually under a greater condemnation than the Gentiles because they had greater light. And this is a principle that we find all throughout Scripture. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility. More knowledge, more privilege, more blessing brings about more responsibility. So now Paul, he was aware that these statements could be easily misunderstood. He was conscious as he's writing this, he's conscious of objectors. He's conscious that there are those who are going to find fault with what he's saying and they're going to misinterpret what he's saying. And so what he does is before he finishes his argument for his original case, the case that all men are sinners under the wrath of God and in need of a Savior, that's his primary case. But before he finishes his arguments for his original case, he anticipates these questions and objections that are going to come from his Jewish audience. And in verses 1 through 8, he addresses them. He addresses them in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, and then he returns to his original case and puts forth his final argument. So Paul is anticipating. Now, he's just said, as we read there, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, and so on. So Paul anticipates that there would be those who would misinterpret him to be saying that the Jew had no advantage. Didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. It was all irrelevant. And of course, the Jews didn't believe that. They would not have agreed with that. So if they can sort of, you know, prove that that's really what Paul is saying, then they can dismiss everything else he says. But he anticipates that that would be their response. So he wants to address that. And that's what he does here in the first verse of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And now, much to their surprise, no doubt, he says much and in every way. So in other words, he's cutting off their ability to argue against him by misinterpreting him. He's saying, no, I'm not insinuating at all that there wasn't something unique or special about the covenant that God made with our fathers. I'm not saying that there's no advantage to being in this position, but what Paul is saying is that the advantage they thought that it gave them was not the advantage that it did give them. What was the advantage they thought that it gave them? They thought that just being Jewish meant that they were in. That's all it took. As long as they were part of the covenant, as long as they were born into the house of Israel, they were then God's people, and they could never find themselves in a position of judgment. Didn't matter how they lived, didn't matter how they behaved, as long as they had that seal of the covenant, the circumcision, as far as they were concerned, everything was fine. But that's what Paul is saying is not the case. So what were their advantages? Well, he just mentions one here. And let me say this, that although Paul is finishing up one argument here as we wrap things up in the 20th verse of chapter 3, he's picking up another argument that he's going to carry all the way through the 11th chapter. And much of this epistle is dedicated to convincing the Jew of their inability to be saved through Judaism and of their absolute need for the Messiah. And Paul is going to start to build that right here. So he starts here with mentioning one advantage that they had, but then he'll pick up later and he'll talk about some of their other advantages.
We'll return to Pastor Brian's message in just a moment. But first, we'd like to remind you to visit our website, backtobasicsradio.com. You can download a podcast of today's message or stream it for free. So take a moment and go to our website and be sure to sign up for Pastor Brian's weekly devotional. Now, let's continue with today's message.
But here he refers to the fact that they had been the recipients of the word of God. So much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So this was the great advantage that the Jews had over the Gentiles. They had received the words of God. They had the scriptures. They had a written revelation of the will of God. They had a written revelation of the prophetic scenario that would ultimately be played out in history, that would bring the Messiah into the world and bring to them all of the blessings that God originally promised to Abraham. So this was their chief advantage. They had the scriptures. They knew what God had said. Now, he goes on. He says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Now, it's a little bit of a challenge to just try to nail down exactly what it is that Paul is seeing as the objections that they might put forth. But here's what it seems that he's saying here. So the point is, some Jews did not believe. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So the Jews believed that all Jews would be saved simply because they were Jewish. So the objection here seems to be that if some didn't believe, it was a failure on God's part to keep his word. This is how they would twist it. And they would blame the unbelief amongst them on God, because they had this distorted idea that just simply because they were Jewish, they were automatically going to be saved. What does Paul say to that? He says, "Certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar." Then in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man," or "I speak in human terms," he says. "Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." So, objection: how could God judge us if we have provided him with an opportunity to demonstrate his righteousness? This is an argument that Paul is anticipating coming back to him from the Jews. Because Paul is telling them that it's the unrighteousness. You remember, he's convincing them that they are sinners. He's telling them that it's the fact that they're sinners that gives God the opportunity to demonstrate his glory by dealing mercifully with them and gracefully with them. But then they would come back and they would say, well, how could God judge us if we're giving him an opportunity to display his glory? How could he still judge us for our sin? But Paul is looking at the twisted reasonings of the natural man, always trying to find a way out, always trying to come up with some angle, basically putting the blame back on God rather than taking the responsibility upon himself. And so they were saying about Paul that he was teaching, let us do evil that good may come. Paul says that's a slanderous report. We have never taught that. That's not what we're teaching. And so he says that those who say that, their condemnation is just. So Paul had his work cut out for him in his ministry here to the church in Rome, and especially to the Jewish element. And it appears that even though there were Jews in the church, some of them were still holding tenaciously to the things of the law. And so he anticipates these arguments, but of course, Paul could anticipate them because he would have been previously one who would have been arguing those same kinds of things. In many ways, he probably just would refer back to what he would have previously thought and said, and then put that forth as an argument, knowing that that's what they would typically do as well. So what is his point here? His point here is to convince these Jews that they're no better off ultimately before God than are the Gentiles, and that they need a Savior as well. But again, he's going to have to press this all the way through most of this epistle before he finally feels that he's sufficiently driven the point home. But then in verse 9, he says, what then? So what is my point? Are we better than they? He's speaking as a Jew now. Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So that's what he did. In the first chapter, of course, we've already looked at that. The debased, the morally perverse, the wicked, and then the moral man. And now, having dealt with the Jew, we've already charged both Jew and Greek that they're all under sin, as it is written. Now, Paul is going to here quote from the Old Testament to prove his point. And Paul argues brilliantly, always using the scripture to argue his points. And there's something in that for us to take note of and to remember. That as we talk with people, as we share with people, as we perhaps even contend with people at times, very important to use the scriptures. It's easy sometimes to get caught up in just sort of more like a philosophical type of a debate with somebody. Or sometimes it's easy in our cultural environment to get caught up in arguments over morality or things of that nature. And we end up sort of just arguing my worldview versus your worldview, my opinion about things versus your opinion about things. And in the end, that doesn't really go anywhere. The thing that we've got to learn to do is argue with Scripture, is to go back to the Scripture, to bring the Scripture to bear on our argument, and then to know this, that the Word of God has the power to break down those arguments that people bring forth. But like I said, it's easy to just sort of contend sometimes on a philosophical level. Paul didn't do that. Paul went back to the Scriptures. He knew that the Word of God was living and powerful. He knew that that was the ultimate authority. So he went back and he argued from Scripture. Now, what Paul does here is brilliant, because he's going to tie Old Testament passages together. Remember, his point is this, that everybody's condemned, Jew and Gentile alike. But he's going back to the Jewish Scriptures, and the Jews would argue, well, Paul, those passages aren't talking about us. We're God's people. Those passages are talking about those wretched Gentiles that we've already agreed with you are condemned. But what Paul does brilliantly is he takes a passage from the Psalms that seems to be, it's referring to the wicked in general, but let's just say for argument's sake, it's referring more broadly to the Gentiles. But then he goes to Isaiah 58, or 59, excuse me. And from Isaiah 59, he argues the depravity of the Jew based on the condemnation that Isaiah clearly directs toward the Jewish nation, not toward the Gentiles. So these passages that he quotes here are a combination of the Psalms and Isaiah. So let's read through the quotation, and then I want to go back and look at what is stated in these verses. So as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul says, this is what is written. This is what the scripture says about humanity collectively. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, I think it's important that we look closely at some of the things that are stated here, because, of course, this is the very thing that people will argue against today. People do not want to concede that they are unrighteous, do they? Generally speaking, people want to see themselves as okay. I might have a few faults, I might have a few problems, but you know, I don't need somebody to save me. I don't need somebody to die in my place on a cross. I mean, come on. You know, I'm not that bad of a guy, or I'm not that bad of a girl. I don't really need that extreme kind of intervention. This is what people say, because they are under the mistaken notion that they're better than they actually are. So let's look at what it says. It says, first of all, there is none righteous. There is none righteous. There is no one who consistently, continually does what is right. You see, from God's standpoint, righteous is a state that is permanent and absolutely consistent and continual. If it's not permanent, consistent, and continual, it's not righteous. You know, we might look at ourselves and think we're righteous because sporadically we do righteous things. But what's going on in between those righteous deeds? Well, of course, we all have areas where we are unrighteous. We all have times where we don't think the way we should about our fellow man. We don't act the way we should toward them. We don't say the things that we ought to say, or we say things that we shouldn't say. Anybody who's honest with themselves would have to agree that this is the case. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then he says, secondly, there is none who understands. There is none who understands. We do not naturally understand the things of the Spirit. Our understanding is darkened because of sin. See, what Paul is arguing here in these early chapters of Romans is what we call the depravity of man.
Many of us pray with little hearts. We mutter the usual prayer and leave with little expectation. But is this how Jesus taught us to pray? This month's resource for a donation of any amount is a book written by Manny Mill titled Radical Prayer: The Power of Being Bold and Persistent. In 2010, Manny's wife Barbara was in an automobile accident. This event caused him to ask, "How can I treat God like a paramedic, calling him out only when there's an emergency?" God used this as the impetus to begin to transform Manny's prayer life. When you pray consistently, persistently, and boldly for the hallowing of God's holy name, big things happen. Radical Prayer gives us a glimpse of the transformative and explosive power of praying in God's will, a power that takes place internally and manifests externally. Whether your prayer life is strong or in shambles, Radical Prayer will compel you to a life of bold, persistent, transformative, and expectant prayer. We encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com to order this powerful resource written by a man who has personally experienced the power of radical prayer. For a donation of any size to Back to Basics, we'll send you a copy of Manny Mills' book titled Radical Prayer, The Power of Being Bold and Persistent. The details for obtaining this month's book and all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll return tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Romans. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.